Would you open it in the New Testament at John's Gospel, chapter 9, and reading from the first verse. John's Gospel, chapter 9, and from verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. The neighbours therefore and they which before had seen him that he was blind said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How then were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already, that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said to him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. We'll call a halt there. May God bless to us that reading of the scripture. If you then have your Bible with you, would you turn back into that 9th chapter of John's Gospel? And as we turn our attention to this miracle that was performed by Christ upon this blind man, if we are to take a text in seeking to understand the message of the passage, then perhaps it would be the response that the man made to the continuing inquiry that was being made by the Pharisees with regard to him, when he said in verse 25, you notice the words, I know not, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Whereas I was blind, now I see. This world is an unchanging world in its hostility towards God, and yet it's a world that is full of change in its patterns of life. And there are many examples of it that we can use to prove that. It's within the last year that we've had a new Prime Minister. There's been a change in number 10. If you're interested in sport, you know that there is change taking place almost every day in those spheres. And we know, don't we, that prices in this world are constantly changing. You can hardly pass a petrol station without knowing that the price has changed since the day before. And of course, perhaps one of the best illustrations is if you've been married for 20 years or more, and you take your wedding photographs out and you show them to your children, or you show them to your grandchildren, they look at them and they have a giggle and they say, "Mom or Grandpa, my, haven't you changed? You look so different now from what you did in those photographs." And of course, it's perfectly true. Change is taking place all the time in patterns of life, and in you and in me, at least in a physical manner. And of course, when we come to think of change, the Bible speaks of change, which is the greatest of all changes. And it's the change that comes about in the life of a man or a woman when they're converted to Christ, when they become Christians. Our Lord Jesus Christ shows us how momentous such a change is in this very gospel when he said, "Do you know when someone becomes a Christian, how it has happened? They are born again. They are born from above. They are born of the Spirit of God." And when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he was bringing his message to bear upon them and seeking to say to them, of course, that if they were professing to be Christians, then they must live like Christians. And he says, "Do you remember how it was that you became Christians? And can I remind you of a definition of what a Christian is?" And he says, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old things have passed away, and everything has become new." And of course, we've got a wonderful illustration in this miracle, though it be in the physical realm, of a mighty change that takes place. Because here is a man that was blind, and now he can see. Well, now, that has to be a momentous change in the life and in the experience of that man. And of course, when you move over from the physical into the spiritual realm, you notice that the Bible speaks like that about the unconverted. It says about them that they're blinded by the God of this world. They can see physically, they can understand physically. They may have great ability in this and that and the other level. But when it comes to spiritual things, what the Bible says is this: they're blind. They can't understand. And because you're a Christian, they can't understand you. And they can't make out why it is that you are like you are. I think I've told you the great story we've been hearing in this last 12 months about William Wilberforce and his great work in the manumission of slaves. And there's a picture that's been on show in the cinemas. And within the compass of the picture, they showed his relationship with the Prime Minister of the day, William Pitt the Younger. And it is said that Mr. Wilberforce took his friend, Mr. Pitt, to hear the gospel being preached in London. And the preacher was an Anglican vicar, Vicar Cecil. He was a great preacher of the Word of God, a great preacher of the gospel. And Mr. Cecil preached that night with great power, with great clarity, and the congregation was gripped as they listened to him, handling the Word of God as he was. And Mr. Wilberforce was drinking it in for him. Mr. Wilberforce was drinking it in for himself, and he at the same time was thinking about his friend Mr. Wilberforce, and he was saying, "I wonder what the PM is thinking about all this. And the end of the service came, and before they got out of the building, and Mr. Wilberforce couldn't contain himself any longer, and he said to William Pitt, "William, what did you think of that?" The Prime Minister's retort was, "I don't know what all the fuss is about." You see, blinded by the God of this world. Now, this is a miracle. And it's interesting, the miracles in John's Gospel, in the original, are found by the word that we translate in English, a sign. It's a semion. It's a sign. And what it means is this. You look at the miracle, and you learn the lessons from it, but all the time, you are looking away through the miracle. That's the lens. The miracle's the lens. You're looking away, and you're looking away to the miracle worker. It's a sign. It's pointing to him. Who's this miracle worker? It's the Christ of God. And the miracle is showing to us something of the glory of the Saviour. Something of the wonder of his person, of his power, of his might, of his grace, of his compassion, of his love for the needy. And of course, that's a central thread in the gospel. It's good news to sinners, manifesting the love of Christ towards them and the love of God towards them in sending his Son into this world to be their Saviour. Now, look at this miracle very simply together this evening. And what is it that we learn from it in terms of gospel principles? And the first principle is this. It is so evident that a great change has taken place in the life of this man. I was blind, now I see. Now, of course, all the miracles show to us great changes that have taken place. The paralytic was made to walk. The deaf was made to hear. The blind was made to see. The dead was made to live. And yet, within the bounds of the four Gospels, there's great prominence given to the blind receiving sight. Each one of the four Gospels record for us such happenings under the ministry of Christ. And if you were to go carefully through the Gospel records, you'd find that on 8 occasions, Christ gave sight to the blind. And there's no doubt about it that we look at this in terms of the spiritual lessons that it teaches us. And the spiritual lessons is just this, as I quoted to you, blinded by the God of this world. And when Paul speaks about blinded by the God of this world and its outworking, he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he puts it like this, he says, the natural man, that's the man that's blind, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Now that's the plight of the unconverted. So there's no quick fix to this. There's no technique. There's no 21st century updating that will change that. It's a deep-seated problem. And whilst he can't know them, what it means is this. He doesn't even understand that he's in the condition that he's in. And you know, you get examples of that if you are in the pastoral ministry where you meet with the same people Sunday after Sunday, and people come in and they are without God, they are without Christ, they've never been converted, they can't really be described as Christian people in the New Testament. They're very welcome, and we wish that more would come, and we love to preach the gospel to them. And you stand at the door and you shake hands with them when they go out, and you say to them, "How are you tonight?" "Very well, thank you," they say. Don't understand the plight in which they find themselves. And you know, They have no spiritual desires. They have no spiritual ability. They can't lift themselves out of the situation in which they find themselves, having been born into this world in a state of nature. Blind. And they rightly say to you, and they rightly say to me, well, it's difficult to understand the Bible. And I always say to them, you're absolutely right, I find it difficult too. But it's a closed book to them. It's a closed book that they don't take it up. It's a closed book that they don't read it. It's a closed book that if they struggle to read it, it's but a few, and when they read it, it's so close to them they don't understand it. They find it an antiquated old book and they don't find anything in it. You know, what is wrong with the book? Nothing. The problem is with them. Blinded by the God of this world. And as a great change came about in the life of this blind man, that's the kind of change that has to come about in the life of the man or the woman, the boy or the girl that is converted to Jesus Christ. You've got your Bible open there. I just thought about it this afternoon. I was thinking, if you were to look into chapter 8 and to the verse 12, it's one of the great I Ams. There's seven of them in John's Gospel. Chapter 8 and verse 12 is one of these great I Ams. And how does Jesus Christ describe himself? Like this, he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, again, synonymous, light, life. That's what happened to this man in the physical realm. He received his sight. And that's exactly what takes place when a soul is converted. They see it. And they see it for the first time. I remember one person putting it to her minister like this. She said, when you used to preach inside, I used to be saying, no, no, no. And one night she said to this, her minister, as you were preaching, I found myself saying, yes, yes, yes. What happened? Was the preacher better that night? No. What was taking place? This is what was taking place. See, her darkness was being flooded with light. And she was beginning to see spiritually. And that seeing meant that she knew what it was that she had a need. That need was to be found in Christ. And she came to him, put her trust in him. And she was able to say, I used to be blind. Now I see. But closely related to that is a second simple principle. And the second simple principle is this, you notice, that such a change only comes about through divine activity. This is something that the man couldn't have done for himself. This is something that no preacher could have done for this man. This kind of change required divine activity. And who was the active one? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the glory of the Son of God. Here he is in all his splendor, sovereign. Nothing that he can't handle. Nothing that he can't do, be it according to his will. And there were two things that the Lord Jesus Christ did here. There was something that he did, and there was something that he said. What he did was, he made clay from his own spittle, And he applied it to the eyes of the blind man. That's what he did. And what he said to him was this, go and wash. And the man went and washed. And he came seeing. Now, that's what has to happen. Spiritually, that's what's got to take place. The Spirit of God must take the Word of God and work within the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. Preachers must be as clear as they can. Preachers must be as straightforward as they can. Preachers must be as simple and plain as they can. But in and of itself, that doesn't work. We need the Spirit of God to work. And you know, I've quoted to you tonight, haven't I, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ. How was Nicodemus born again? Well, it was by the Spirit. You read John chapter 3 and it's put like this, the wind blows where it will. You can't hear the sound thereof. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's gone to. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. You see, divine activity. When the Apostle Paul began to explain his own Christian experience to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he put it like this. He says, do you know, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. You see, God at work. To make that abundantly clear, I remember as a young man reading something from a Swedish a theologian, and I'm sure I must have said it from this pulpit in all the years gone by, and speaking about the power of God in the gospel and the need for such power to change the lives of men and women. This theologian put it like this. He says, the gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but the demonstration of a power. That's absolutely spot on. It isn't an idea. It's a power in the hand of God to effect a mighty change in the lives of those whose lives are changed. In that great hymn, Rock of Ages Cleft For Me, one of the verses and one of the lines in the verses go like this, thou must save, and thou alone. How true. That's exactly what must take place. We sang a hymn tonight before we began to think about the Word of God together, and one of the lines went like this, thou art able to bless. How amazing. That's why we must keep praying. That's why we must keep preaching. That's why we must go on doing the work that God has given us to do. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it had become a very man-centered church. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, they were behaving like this. They said, I'm of Paul. Oh, I'm of Apollos, says another. Oh, I'm not, I'm of Cephas. Paul says, who are these? These are only servants of God through whom you will come to believe. And in chapter 3, he puts it like this, one of them might well sow, and another of them might well water, but it is God that gives the increase. And how true that is. How important is this to have our focus right? To be God-centered, to be Christ-centered, and to realize that if anything is going to happen that is real, that will count for eternity, that will stand the test of time and the test of the judgment seat, the Christ who gave sight to this man is the Christ who must give spiritual sight and life to the spiritually blind and the unconverted. But there's a third principle, equally simple and practical, related to it here, and it's this. And the third principle is this, of course. God uses means to bring about this great change. And the means that God used here, or Christ used here, was this clay and spittle. He took it up and he applied it to the man's eyes, and the man went and washed, and he came back and he saw. And God uses means. The great means, of course, that God uses to give sight to the spiritually blind is unquestionably the preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel. Now, that's how the Bible bears testimony to that emphasis and to that truth. In 1 Corinthians, it has pleased God, says Paul, through the foolishness of preaching, to save those that believe. Now, I think I've said to you before, this phrase of the foolishness of preaching, is it the foolishness of the act of preaching? Or is it the foolishness of the content of what is being preached to these philosophically dominated minds in Corinth? Well, no doubt it's both. Because to the natural mind, how do you expect eternity to be settled in the life of an individual by a man standing up and preaching a message from the Bible? Philosophically, you don't believe that, do you? That's what they're saying. And the philosopher says, well, no, I don't think that's very reasonable. And then they say, well, think of the message. The sum of the message is this: a man being taken to a hill and nailed upon a cross, brutally treated, and now you expect me to believe that on account of what that man has done, eternity is involved, for good or ill, in response to that happening there long ago. And the philosopher says, no, I can't accept that. It seems foolishness. And yet the Bible says it pleases God. That's the means that God has given. It's not the only means, but it is the dominant means. Because God also uses the reading of the Word of God. Those without any background are encouraged to read the New Testament, and they're told to start reading the Gospels, and they begin reading the Gospels, and God uses it. And their blindness is removed, and sight is given, and they begin to live. And of course, good Christian literature can be used to bring sight to the spiritually blind. Think of someone taking hold of that wonderful book by the Anglican Dr. Packer, Knowing God. Marvelous little book. And someone takes hold of that book and they read it. And God the Spirit uses what they read in it. And what happens? Well, the scales are removed. And they begin to see. And as a result of seeing, they begin to live. It happens. God using means. And of course, likewise, Christian witness. That's how important Christian witness is. It's no good me preaching in a pulpit every Sunday and then my life destroying it through the week by the way that I live. but living a life that is commensurate with the profession that you make. And people will ask a question, or you get into conversation, and you're able to say something to someone. And there are occasions when it influences them, and it's the first step, as it were, that eventually brings them a little further and a little further. And what happens in the end? This is what happens in the end. The scales are removed. They begin to see, and they begin to live. That's the challenge that faces the church. That's the challenge that faces you and I. God using means. But then there's a fourth simple thing related to this. A change must come about. The change can only come about through divine activity. In bringing the change about, God uses means. And then, fourthly and lastly, what you notice is this, that clear testimony is given concerning the change that has taken place. That's the very essence, really, of verse 25. They were questioning this man, and they couldn't believe it because they didn't want to believe it. And they said to him, well, he said, all I can say to you is this, he said, I used to be blind. I can see now. Now that was a clear testimony as to what had taken place in his life. And it took place in circumstances that were difficult, really, for him. Because when you look at verses 14, 15, and 16 in your Bible, as we read them, it was these Pharisees, these righteous, self-righteous prigs. Their great concern was, what do you think? This man, Jesus, do you know he's done it on the Sabbath? Fancy doing that on the Sabbath. You see, they misunderstood completely the Bible's teaching on the Sabbath. That's what helped to cause the controversy that is here. They were so legal. As if it's wrong to do good on the Sabbath. As if it's wrong for the doctor to help the patient on the Sabbath. The nurse to nurse the patient on the Sabbath. That the man would give a help to the elderly on the Sabbath. That's wrong, the Pharisee said, because of the essential services. It's wrong for them to exercise their ministry on the Sabbath. That's Pharisaic. I know that the Sabbath is being treated wrongly in the world, and sadly by some Christians. But this wasn't wrong, what Jesus Christ had done. And of course, the reaction that they said was, well, you see, he can't be the Son of God because he's a Sabbath breaker. And then the other side of the argument came in and said, but listen, he must be. Because look what's happened. Nobody but God and the Son of God could have performed something as wonderful as that. He must be him. And notice in verse 28 how they reviled this poor man. They reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. It wasn't easy for this man. In the beginning of this new phase of life that he was beginning to enjoy, be it though it was in the realm of the physical, nevertheless, it was a new phase of life. And you notice in verse 35 what they did. They cast him out of the synagogue. But he stood his ground. Notice verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. against all the attacks made against him, against all the reviling, against all the questions that they put to him to see if they could prove him wrong. Through all the treatment that he received at their hands, what had happened to this man was real, it was true, and this man was standing by it, and he wasn't going to give up on it at all. And of course, it's an illustration of the kind of treatment that the world offers to the child of God. They question you, and they don't help you, and they try and find fault with you. And there are occasions when they say all manner of things about you. They try and turn you off. Sometimes in the family circle even, they'll try and blunt the edge of your Christian testimony and your Christian living and your commitment to Christ and your commitment to the local church and your living for the Saviour. They'll do whatever they can to try and blunt that if it is possible. The great challenge to the Christian is to stand in the midst of all that is said against them, against all that is put before them, to stand firm, to hold on, to keep by life and by lip, bearing a clear testimony, not allowing the world to rob you one iota of your Christian life and all that has happened to you in Christ. The Christian can say with this man, once I was blind, but now I see. Is that true of you? God make it to be so if it is not. And God bless you if it is. For his name's sake. Amen.